You know, I always feel like when they run, it's kind of like when the airport touches ground, everyone unclicks and stands up. You're like, we got 20 minutes, buddy. Hold on. Got some time. That thing doesn't start without everyone in there, kids, but they have a blast. That's good. That's good, good. All right, church. Well, let me do this. So this morning, we're going to begin working on chapters 3 and 4 of Nehemiah. And we're calling this series, just for a couple weeks here, calling it Stand in the Gaps. And so this is a series that I've actually been chewing over in my head for maybe learn to stand as the people of God together through whatever trials may come our way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so our text this morning comes from Nehemiah 3. Now, it's interesting. We're going to follow the Hebrew division of Nehemiah. So Nehemiah 3 in the Hebrew text actually goes through 4-6 in the English text. So there's 6 verses that the Hebrew text includes in 3, and the English Bible breaks it into a new chapter. But we're going to go with the Hebrew breakdown. You guys know me, I'm a Hebrew guy. I think there's something to how they divided it. So we're going to follow that original division. And we're going to read this whole chapter. And let me just say, it's just not the most riveting reading, okay? You're going to have to bear with me on this. And if you would like to come up here and pronounce all these names, I'll let you come do it as we go through it. It's tough. So would you please join me in standing, if you're able, as the Word of God is read. So Nehemiah 3 through 4, 6. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. Next to them, Zachar, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hasanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them were Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites, repaired. And their nobles would not stoop to serve their lord. A lot more. Joida, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodiah, repaired the gates of Yeshana. And they laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Melatiah and the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Maronathite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them, Uziel, the son of Herhiah, goldsmiths, repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired, and they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumaph, repaired opposite his house. Next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabaniah, repaired. Malkiah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section of the tower and the ovens. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halosheth, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired he and his daughters. A third of the way through. Hanun and the inhabitants, this is important, right? Look at this. Hanun, the inhabitants of Zanoah, repaired the valley gate, and they repaired it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. Malkiah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakarim, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And Shalom, the son of Kol-Hosea, the ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and covered it, and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. He built the wall of the pool of Shelah, of the king's garden, as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, the ruler of half the district of Beth-Zur, repaired to a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool, and as far as the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites repaired Rehum, the son of Bani. Next to him, Hashabiah, the ruler half of the district of Keilah, repaired for his district. After him, their brothers repaired Bavai, the sons of Henadad, ruler of half the district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section opposite the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, repaired another section from the buttress from the door of the house of Eliashab to the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashab to the end of the house of Eliashab. After him, the priests, the men of the surrounding area, repaired. After them, Benjamin and Hashab repaired opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Masaiah, the son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. After him, Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress in the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, repaired opposite the buttress and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king at the court of the guard. After him, Bediah, the son of Parash, and the temple servants living on Ophel repaired to the point opposite the water gate on the east in the projecting tower. After him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the son of Zalaf, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, repaired opposite his chamber. After him, Melchiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as a house of the temple servants and the merchants opposite the muster gate, into the upper chamber of the corner. And between the upper chamber and the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. He said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish, the burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our," and this is Nehemiah speaking, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunts on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and do not let their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So he built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Church, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Even this list of names is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. All right, there we go. That was something. The weird thing is, no matter how many times you read that beforehand, you're not ready for it. You can't. It's just too much. Oh, my goodness. All right. Now, you might be thinking, Weston, what in the world did we just read? Right, what in the world did we just read there? You might also be thinking, wow, Weston, you're really good at pronouncing those names. And I think that's a very nice thing for you to say. But I want to admit something, and I think we can all just admit it. It probably wasn't the most exhilarating read of your week, right? Probably not of your year. So Robert Alter, who is one of the predominant Jewish Hebrew scholars in the world, he writes this about Nehemiah 3 in the footnotes of his commentary. He says, "The entire passage through the end of verse 32 is articulated in stereotyped formulaic phrases and is surely one of the least interesting in the Bible." So we probably could agree. So why do we read it, right? Why do we bother to hack through it, to get through it? Why are we preaching on it? What can we draw from it? So I think we'll see from there. But let's kind of start with the purpose of Nehemiah 3. So Nehemiah 3 does something very important in the life and history of Israel. It serves as this kind of genealogy in which the people of Israel are defined. You get priestly families, you get Levites, you get goldsmiths, you get merchants, you get governors of districts, and you get individuals all kind of mentioned in their lineage, right? And it's exactly what genealogies in the Bible do. They establish identity, they establish order and belonging as kind of an introduction to a new story in the existence of Israel. So I had one professor said it really well. He said, "When you come across genealogies, think of them as a narrative seam, right? It's stitching together two pieces, letting you know one piece has come to an end and a new piece is beginning. It's just a seam in the text, right?" And so in Nehemiah 3, we get this legitimization of which families returned from the exile, which families contributed after they returned, and which were truly covenant-keeping families. In other words, Nehemiah 3 tells a story in which the members of Israel truly cared about their covenantal relationship with Yahweh above all else. That's what you're getting as you read through this. And just like genealogies map God's kind of redemptive order, you can trace it back to the seed and all this stuff, Nehemiah 3 maps kind of God's restorative order. Every family has a place in the wall. Every family is named. Every family fulfills kind of a covenantal role as we go through it. So Nehemiah 3 marks this kind of rebirth of Israel after exile. Each name, each family, each section on the wall becomes part of a new spiritual lineage and heritage. So with that kind of in view, We're going to begin to walk through the chapter, and here's what we're not going to read all of it like we usually do and go back through it. We're going to summarize some large chunks of it, most of it actually, as we go through it. But here's where we're going to look at a few things. One is how rebuilding for them was an act of worship, right? The second, how each family has a place in that work of rebuilding. And three, how the world mocks covenantal faithfulness. That's kind of what we see going through that. So look with me again. I am going to read 1-5 here for us again to kind of set the tone and get us back into it. So Eliashab, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it instead of its doors. They consecrated as far as the Tower of the Hundred and as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hasanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Banah, repaired. And next to them, the Tekonites repaired. But their nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord. So the first thing we notice in this rebuilding of the walls is that the high priest, along with the other priests, step out of their normal lane, right? They're working temple, but they step out of their normal lane, and they stoop to serve the Lord. That's the kind of the terminology, they stoop to serve the Lord, right? So they pick up a trowel, which is just a small shovel, used for like masonry work. They pick up the trowel, and they begin to move dirt. They begin to engage in the menial kind of task, leading in the laborious task of rebuilding the wall. And so starting with the high priest down, the work of protecting the people of Israel was taken up. That's the first thing we want to point there. And it's just the high priests first go and work on the sheep gate, which was the gate nearest to the temple. And it's where the sheep were brought in through that gate to be sacrificed, right? So it's the first place they go, work on the sheep gate. And one commentator says that what they're working on as a priest was the equivalent of the temple's front door. It was the closest access to the world. It was the closest place to get out of the city. The gate was then consecrated. They rebuild it, and then they do something beyond just building the gate. They consecrate the sheep gate. So it shows the priest saw their labor as more than just a task, but as a form of worship. You see, there's something holy to what they're doing in this. So they're not merely laboring. They're striving for holiness in the city. So it's a great opportunity to say something, I think, to our incoming elders. You know, we have elections coming up. We're going to nominate elders and deacons coming up. To our current elders, to myself, you know, in the room, I think the work of rebuilding, the work of the work of protecting the flock, has a holiness aspect to it, right? You're looking for a holiness of the flock that you're pursuing. You see this with the high priest when it comes to protecting the people of Israel. They not only protect them physically, but they protect them spiritually. The holiness is a very major concern. They want the people to be holy. And that is the work of the session, of our elders. We are part of our duty is the holiness of the flock, the holiness of this building, of this church. We are to strive for that. And when we fail to do that, our consecrated work of elders, then we ultimately seek to complete a labor that's absent of worship. Right, so that's an important thing for us, right? So the session is not a board of directors, right? So you guys, this is not just for, but you're out there, understand, we don't elect a board of directors, right? We're electing gatekeepers of holiness for the church. That's an important piece of how we think through this. And so the first group we see in this project of rebuilding walls, of protecting the flock of Israel, is the spiritual leaders ensuring that the city is not only strong to withstand attack, but is consecrated for the holiness of God's people. And with the spiritual leaders taking that first action of obedience to the Lord, stooping down to pick up the trowel, the genealogy then begins to move on to families and occupations involved in the process, tradesmen and other sort. Before we get there, I want to look back at verse 5 one more time, 3:5. And next to them, which are the priests, the governors, and goldsmiths along with the priests, right? The Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord. So we have this very interesting kind of group of people introduced, the Tekoites, whose common citizenry labor alongside all these, everyone, right? The Israel's in there, the Tekoites, then the common citizenry jump on board and begin helping repair the walls, begin helping to work. But the nobles refused to stoop to serve the Lord. So I'm going to talk about the Tekoites a little bit. So the Tekoites were a group of people who lived in Jerusalem before the exiles came back. Okay, so they were left behind in a sense from the great exile. And in fact, Amos was from Tekoa. So if you know, there's just someone who's kind of tied to there. And as the Tekoites were living in the area, 50,000 returning exiled Israelites show up and just plop into Jerusalem. Settled among them, began building a temple, began building the walls. And the common citizens of the Tekoites jumped right alongside them and said, let's go, right? We're part of this. Let's do this thing. It wasn't a matter. It didn't matter that Nehemiah was new on the scene or that things were changing. What mattered was that Yahweh was served and glorified, and so they help. But you have the Tekoite nobles singled out here. These are those who would have held the political power in the region. They refused to get in line with the decree. And they found themselves, and we found them refusing. This is the words Nehemiah uses, which is interesting. They refused to stoop down to serve the Lord. Right? So it's not about serving Nehemiah. It's not really even about serving the people. They're not serving the Lord. That is the accusation brought against them. Because in refusing the effort to guard the people of Israel, to care about the holiness of Israel, they're refusing to serve Yahweh. And so don't miss it. What we have here is we have an established camp of people unwilling to get in the trenches with the newcomers. That's what we have. We have an established camp of people unwilling to get in the trenches with the newcomers. And we're not told exactly why they refused to help. Scholars have lots of thoughts on them. There's three main ones. The first kind of floated out there is that there's political alignment, right? So they may have been aligned with Sanballat, who was the Samaritan governor, or Geshem, the Arab leader, or Tobiah, the Ammonite official with ties to Judah. And so this kind of political entanglement could have made participation dangerous for them, right? You're going to support these new people who've come in. However, the commission was not only provided for or allowed by the Persians, but it was provided for by the Persians. They send stuff with Nehemiah to get this thing done. That one doesn't stick as well for me. The next one suggestion is that it's social pride. That repairing the walls was manual labor associated with lower classes. Didn't stop the other leaders from doing it. The governors didn't stop the high priest and the other people from getting on board. And the third, that this is Derek Thomas primarily floats out. I think he's onto it with this. He says it's the fear of the loss of power, right? That's the concern. It's the fear of loss of power, right? That's the core issue. To submit to Nehemiah's plan is to let go of their control and authority, right? Because in a whirlwind, what's happened is the Tekoites have watched their influence and power be given to the refugees. All these new people come in. They have a new commission from Yahweh for what they are to do. And it causes concern. It causes resentment. And so they stood aside and they watched in frustration or indifference from the sidelines while others stepped up and served the Lord. They refused to stoop to serve the Lord. And so far, we begin these three important groups of people: the priesthood, who led by example, beginning with the task of protecting and guarding the holiness of the people. Then we have the civil leaders, the governors, and the specialists, the goldsmiths and people at tradesmiths. Not usually manual, like moving dirt kind of guys, but they're working alongside the priests and the people. And then third, we have the Tekoites, who preexisted the newcomers. And we saw how the common people of the Tekoites served alongside the Israelites, but their nobles, bitter about their loss of authority and control, would not stoop to serve Yahweh in his labor of rebuilding and protecting the holiness of the people of God. And the information that we have makes something pretty clear. Refusal to participate in building in the wall and protecting the people and the holiness of Israel is a failure to worship Yahweh. That's what's being communicated here, which means the work is an act of worship. And it was back then and it is today, right? So in verse, this idea of building the church is an act of worship. And then 6 through 32, which I'll spare you from reading all of it again, because I like you guys. So 6 through 32, we're introduced to a host of individuals. Just an absolute host of individual peoples and groups and heads of households. But I want to highlight one family in particular in verse 12. And this is kind of our second point, how each family has a place in the wall. So next to him stood Shallum, the son of Hallosheth, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired he and his daughters. Now, in our current Western society, this may not be a terribly surprising scene, right? But in that day, the idea of women taking on the work of the walls would have been pretty shocking. Like, this is not what the women were to do. They had other things they did. It would be completely foreign. One commentary I like that he compared it to World War II, when the factories filled with women making rocket shells for ammunition. Like, kind of just a startling shock of how we understood culture and things like that, a drastic change. It was out of the norm, right? But here they are, serving alongside everyone else as they're able, this rich man and his daughters, shoulder to shoulder with everyone else. And I think it tells us something. It tells us the labor of the church, the work of protecting and maintaining the purity of the church is for every single one of us, right? I think there's maybe at times can be a thought that that's for the elders to deal with. No, it's for all of us to deal with, right? We're all called to the purity and peace of the church. Right? And so whether single, widow, widower, child, childless, old, young, whether, like the angel says, you could fill two whole basketball teams. Like that's right? Whether or you're just, you know, or you have no children, or you're the last remaining person in your family. There's a reality, and I think what this little verse 12 gives us is this kind of like tidbit of everyone has a place and a duty to do something, right? There's a calling there. No one in the story says, hey, I spent years doing my part. It's time for the new people to step in. And none of the new people say, I'm new here. I just need to settle in before I jump in. Notice that. Everyone's working. And there's a common refrain in these verses. As the families work beside one another, their focus is very close to home. As a matter of fact, I didn't count it. Maybe you did. If you did, shout it out. But how many times they say, and then they worked at the wall near their house. They worked at the gate near their house. They worked right near their families. Like the concept is that where the work begins is what is nearest to each family, right? So they didn't grab a group from this side of the city and go, all right, everyone to the north wall and send them on over to do stuff over here. They said, look at the wall outside your front door, work on it, right? So it starts at home, right, where the family dwells. So we have this people who are collectively repairing the walls and gates that are in the most important places where their families live. So I think, one area we can kind of miss this is we can read this way too literally for us today. And there's always there's the original meaning, and then there's the significance, right? So it's written to original audience, and there's a significance of what that meaning means, right? And we have this bad kind of habit of going, my front door locks, and there's no barbarian across the street with a spear. I'm good. Right? Like I've got my houses in order. You know, we have guns. We're okay. Right? We got this covered. You know, I know where we are. We're Texas, right? And I can tell you this after 15 years doing family ministry stuff before I came here. That's probably one of the most common misconceptions we have, that if the physical needs are met, then the holiness is dealt with after with that, right? So, and I think it's a big mistake. I mean, I think we see kind of this renewed sense of discernment, I think, and kind of protection for our families that is beyond physical. Yes, we want that. We want holiness as well. Just as the session is tasked with the holiness of the church, husbands and wives, you're tasked with the holiness of your house, right? So this is an important piece for us to remember. I have seen lots of situations, you know, over the years of parents who just cut their kids loose with cell phones, right? Who aren't checking on bedtimes, who are letting them access whatever they want, just assuming that because the house is secure and everything is taken care of here, that trickles down to their holiness, right? And that's a complete misread of the sinful nature of mankind and the danger at your door. It's the barbarian doesn't look like a barbarian. It looks like something much less scary. So have to be wise with that. And so the call with this, you see, is this initial, this work beginning at the home, right? Beginning at the wall directly in front of them to begin with protection and then the holiness and the sanctity of the people. And that's where you first pick up the trowel and stoop to serve the Lord, right? Every individual, every family has a place along the wall. And there is this other reality that, you know, I think one of the, the idea is that if you don't fill a gap in the wall, you think someone else will just fill the gap, doesn't always happen. Right? So when we let the gap sit there, when our families deteriorate, their holiness deteriorate, we let things invade our families, that affects every other family in the body. You see that? That's an important thing for us. So it's not just your family affected. It's not just your kingdom. It's not just your gate. If your gate is weak, then that's an entry point to access the other gates and walls. So it's important that we're thinking of a corporate body as we disciple our children. And as will be the case, resistance to purity and protection will not only originate from the Tekoites, the nobles in our midst who are unwilling to give up the authority, the ones who are like what they're doing and don't want to mix with the new plan, but it's also going to come from outside the covenant community. Look at how the world responds in Nehemiah 4, 1 through 6. Now when Sanballat heard that they were building a wall, he was angry and greatly enlarged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and the burned ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him. And he said, yes, what they are building, if a fox goes on it, he will break down their stone wall. Now Nehemiah speaks here, hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land that they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they provoked you in anger and in the presence of the builders. So he built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. There's a couple things to note from this. One thing that's really important to note is there's a place for imprecatory psalms. So if you know what that word is, imprecatory psalms are psalms of judgment that you would sing against your enemies. Nehemiah goes, hey, don't withhold wrath from them. Let's deal with this, right? They're trying to stop the work of the people of God, right? There's something like deal with wickedness, right? There's a call for that, which is definitely interesting. We don't like to talk about that enough, but there's definitely a call for that. But second, as you see the enemies of Israel sneer, right? They mock their work. They mock their attempts to obey Yahweh. And now look, I think at some point we probably all acknowledge that that's probably never going to change, right? I mean, the world, Satan doesn't like when Christ wins, right? Because he is one. And so it's always going to be an attempt to talk us down and mock us for what we believe and what we hold as holiness. And so I think we should be warned. If the guardrails around our families, if the protections we put up, if the walls we build, if the things that we kind of structure that are in obedience to God look identical to the things the world would do, we probably are missing out on something, right? Like, okay, good. Just I could probably stop there, but I think we're missing on something, right? We've got to be a people who stand out. Our city should look different than theirs. It just should. This is the whole St. Augustine's, the two kingdoms, right? Kind of city of God, city of man. It should look different than the world. And if your homes look like the world, you got some questions you got to answer. And so, look, I'm going to wrap it up kind of like this. Because this is the first of two sermons in the family. So next week, we're going to do Nehemiah, the rest of Nehemiah 4, and then we'll get in Advent season. And so it's just a quick little two-week, plug on the family. So I'm going to leave you with some things to ponder this week as we come into next week. And look, it's going to be a very specific set of questions for this body because I think we are very specifically a rebuilding church. Okay, we are very specifically a rebuilding church. And the danger in this moment, right now, is I think hearing what I'm about to ask, the questions I'm going to ask, and say this to yourself. I'm glad he said that, because that person really needs to hear it. Okay, so let's not do that. Okay, so let's try to avoid that in what we do. And let's just try to kind of hear, because I think that's a dangerous way to go through it. So, and we're just going to recap these points. So the elder, first is for the elders. Do you see the protection and holiness of the congregation as a first and urgent calling, right? That's a huge part of it. So if you're an elder elect, then you have some things to consider, and you still have time to back out if you decide that that is not how you feel about your calling for this office. And then people, as you're electing people, these are the questions you ask. Is this what they strike you as doing, right? Upholding the whole protection and holiness of the congregation. Next, I'll call you the OGs, right? The original crew, those who were here when I got here in December of 2022. Is there any part of you like the Tekoite nobles that feels displaced by the growth or the changes that the Lord has brought. And the question for you is, what is your posture in that? Now, newcomers, those of you who've joined since December of 22, are you working on the wall? Right? Have you jumped on board? Are you a part of what's going on? Single, old, young, divorced, 15 children, whatever. Are you protecting the holiness and the safety of your family with those around you, working on your own wall first to help fill the gap? And then I think, you know, there's something for outsiders. There may be some people in this room who are just kind of here for the ride, right? Like they're just kind of here because they have a family member here. They're here because they're supposed to go to church. They don't really know kind of how it all ends up. And I don't mean this to be almost comical, but it kind of is, because you're actually in the story a little bit if that's you. You know, those who taunt get imprecatory psalms sung against them, right? There is a sense that you are on the Lord's side or you are against him. And just go back and read what Nehemiah calls the Lord to do to those who are against the Lord's people. A warning there. All right, so the heart of the sermon is this. The heart is, are you willing, so whether you're elder-elect, member, charter member, new member, to stoop to serve the Lord, right? That's the calling, because that's what the Tekoites were unable to do. And if you're unable to, you have to ask yourself, why? Are you just frustrated with the ceding of authority or control? Are you frustrated with change? And why are those things bugging you? Newcomers, you got to go hand in hand with one another. We are a blended family. I say this every year at the State of the Church address we do in the Sunday School Hour, first Sunday. Every time someone new shows up, it's a re-blended family, right? So you think of like a divorced dad with two kids and a divorced mom with two kids, and they get married. They've got to figure out how to live in light of this new relationship, right? That's the, every time someone new comes in, every time someone leaves, the entire dynamic shifts a little bit. Right? We don't get to stake our territories. It's all of ours, right? So we've got to be willing to move and shift as a blended family together. Okay. We got more on that. Don't worry. We're going to keep going on this next week. So don't feel like you cut you off too quick and I hadn't stepped on your toes. I promise you I will. Okay. Well, then let's do this. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we pray that we're a people who seek to repair and sanctify the areas in our life that are open to threat and attack. We ask that you give us wisdom to recognize that when we let the walls around our family remain weak, we are not only opening the gates to our enemies, but we leave a gap in defenses for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we pray that we would come to understand the corporate nature of the protection and the holiness of your bride. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.